Well, we're on Acts chapter 3 now. So we're making headway through the book of Acts, or at least getting a good start on it. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Today, as we look at Acts chapter 3, we'll see that it contains the second sermon by the Apostle Peter. We saw in chapter 2 his first sermon since the death and resurrection of Christ following the day of Pentecost. And so that sermon, that first sermon, was a result of the miracle of the day of Pentecost that people had seen, people speaking in other languages and so on. So that was used by Peter as an occasion to present the gospel to the people in Jerusalem. Now, a similar thing in chapter 3 is a remarkable miracle occurs, which draws a crowd in the temple. And Peter delivers another sermon directly addressed to the people of Jerusalem and of the Jewish people, specifically as a whole. So open your Bible, chapter 3. We'll just start and we'll go through verse by verse as our usual way. It says in verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Now the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to our clock. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. You know, there was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And these were times of prayer. Specifically, the evening offering was became known as the hour of prayer. Indeed, it was during this hour that Lord Jesus was forsaken on the cross and cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the veil in the temple was torn in two, signifying that the way to God was open to prayer for all of us, that we can enter into God's presence. The Lord Jesus was forsaken there, judged for our sin. It was during the hour of prayer that that occurred. And we get this several times in the New Testament, this ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So verse 2 says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple," which is called Beautiful, "to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him." So this is the miracle. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And there was a man laid there who had been lame from birth. And they would carry him there every day and set him down just before the hour of prayer. So the people entering the temple would have mercy upon him. You know, there was no social safety net as we have these days. No, the government was not there to help you, you know, to give you assistance if you were handicapped or in poverty stricken or whatever, as we have today. And so basically it was, you were at the mercy of God and at the mercy of people's generosity. They laid him there. Peter and John, they didn't have any money, but what they had was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ by mighty signs and wonders. You know, I think we alluded to that in one of the other videos, how in John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said that the hour would come after the coming of the Holy Spirit, that they would do even greater works than the Lord Jesus himself. And so we saw on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 were saved. Well, that never happened during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So it was expedient for him to go back to heaven, he told them in Matthew 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit would come, the Comforter. And when he came, he would give them, you know, power to do things that, in a sense, the Lord Jesus was limited to one place at one time and so on. And his mission was, as a testimony to the people of Israel, to gather that little flock, and then ultimately, of course, to go to the cross, to lay the foundation of all of these things. And so the Lord said that they would do greater works. That's John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And so if we look over the course of Christian history, the gospel testimony has covered the globe, and many thousands, multitudes of millions have come to the saving knowledge of Christ. It's through the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, you know, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the early days of the Christian testimony, signs and wonders were given to the apostles. And this was specifically, I think, for the Jewish people. As I mentioned last time, that this was a transition from the economy of Moses to the economy of the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to like the New Covenant era, when everything has been changed, and what was prophesied about, what was shadowed forth and typified by the law, now the reality had come, and that Moses was in a sense to be left behind, and the law and everything connected with it would no longer be something for the Jewish people to follow. But God was very patient in this transition period, because here, as we look in these early chapters of Acts, they were still going up to the temple, still following the temple services, but yet they were Christian, although that term was not yet used until Acts chapter 11. But so we can see that there's this sort of transitional period. God was very gracious. We come to the Epistle to the Hebrews some 40 years later, or almost 40 years later, we see the final call for them to go outside the camp, go outside of Jerusalem. And we know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. It sort of put aside the whole Mosaic system at that time. But here they were. We got Peter and John and the others are still going to the temple and so on. But God was bearing them witness with these signs and wonders as a testimony to the people to show indeed something great was happening. They couldn't just say, oh, yeah, we're going to leave Moses now. We're going to follow this new man, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, they needed a sign. They needed something as Jewish people. And this particular miracle that we see that they healed this lame man and the strength came back in his legs. And he was leaping and praising God. You know, we get this prophesied, for example, in Isaiah chapter 35, way back in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. We get this: then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for waters burst forth in the wilderness. Now, if you read chapter 35 as a whole, you'll see the prophecies dealing with the millennial age, the kingdom age, which yet is still to come. But these early miracles were, one, a witness to the Jewish people of a great transition into the Messianic era, and two, that age would come, and these miracles were a testimony or a sort of a sampling of what would come, because when that age does come, healing will be universal, as we'll see when we come to verses 19, 20, and 21. But we'll leave that till we get there. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 says, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This was to the apostles. God bore them witness. He bore witness to their testimony of Christ with signs, wonders, and miracles. And indeed, Hebrews chapter 6 literally calls them signs of the age to come, an age that has not yet arrived. But these miracles in the early Christian testimony were signs to that, signs specifically to the Jewish people, that indeed the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, and he's the one that would usher in the Messianic kingdom that was prophesied by the prophets. So this miracle now gives Peter another opportunity to preach the gospel to them, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And so he takes the opportunity. We see this in verse 11. Now the lame man who was healed on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's porch, greatly amazed. So this gathered a crowd in this area of the temple in Solomon's porch. And then in verse 12, it says, so when Peter saw it, so Peter saw, okay, I get an opportunity here to preach the gospel to the people. Peter saw it. He responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" Okay. So I want to point this out that Peter says, "Men of Israel." He's specifically addressing the people here as the men of Israel. The Gentiles were not yet on the scene. We don't find the Gentiles really brought in. Well, we get the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, but he was a proselyte of Judaism, really, I think. But not until we get into chapters 10 and chapter 11 that we really see this opening of the door to the Gentiles in an official way by the Holy Spirit through Peter's testimony. And then Paul, the apostle, would be the vessel to carry that mission out to the Gentiles. Peter opened the door. Paul walked through it. But here in verse 12, we see that the address of this gospel is the men of Israel. This is a testimony to the people of Israel. And we can't take these verses to say the church is Israel. This is Israel. This is the people of Israel according to the flesh that are being addressed here and addressed here as such. Okay. And the disciples were still Jews themselves. And as I said, they're still going along with the Jewish system of things, right? The temple and all of this. In grace, God bore with this. They were having the Lord's Supper in the home, but in the homes of the believers. And so this new company was forming, but at the same time, they were still very much associated with the Jewish system. So we go on in verse 13. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." It's interesting that how Peter says this about Pilate, that Pilate, the Gentile, this pagan, was determined to let Jesus Christ go. And we know that from the Gospels. But it was the people of Israel that delivered him up. And so he's really appealing to their conscience. Another point here is that the way the Lord Jesus is addressed, it says, "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus." Now, if you're using the King James, I think it says his son. But the Greek word for son is huios. That's not the word that's used. Another word is used, paida, which means servant or child. But I think the context here would be servant. His servant Jesus, and we get that term used again at the last verse of the chapter, verse 26, "To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you." So his servant, the servant, but Christ, that's one of his titles, he's the servant of Jehovah. We get this brought out in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42 of Isaiah. He's called my servant. Chapter 52 of Isaiah, he's called my servant. If you look at those verses, for example, Isaiah chapter 52, I think it's around verse 12. That's actually a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 52 verse 12 leads right into Isaiah 53. It's all about Messiah. But it starts with my servant. And then Isaiah chapter 42, behold my servant. And that is also quoted in the Gospels as referring to the Lord Jesus. He's the servant of God, the great servant. All other servants failed somehow. As great as they were, you know, as much as they may have done for God, all have, because we're sinners, you know, we're flesh, we're weak. We all have failed in some way in our service to God. But the one who is called my servant, he never failed. He's the true servant, the perfect servant. So verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers." So we see the Jewish aspect here. "Glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So there's a couple of things here. First, Barabbas is mentioned here, not by name. In other words, they said, we'll take Barabbas, we'll take this murderer, right? We'll take him, but we don't want this one, who actually is the Prince of Life. In other words, this really shows the heart of man, this decision of the Jewish religious leaders and others, saying we'll take Barabbas, a murderer, but we'll condemn Christ, we'll condemn Jesus of Nazareth to be crucified, to be murdered. That really shows the heart of man. We don't need to know any more about the state of the world and the heart of man than the fact that they crucified the Lord of glory when he was here. That tells us all we need to know about the world. That tells us all we need to know about the heart of man. And the Lord here is called the Prince of Life. What a lovely title. Just think of it. The Prince of Life was murdered by man. The author, that's one way you could translate prince here, as author. Author or originator is another way we can translate it. The word's a little difficult. There's not really one English word that totally captures the meaning of this Greek word. Most translations have prince, some have originator, some have author. Now, in the Darby translation, he translates it as originator, the originator of life. You know, the Lord Jesus is a divine person. He's the third person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Logos that was with the Father from eternity, right? We see in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 that he created all things. Nothing was created without him. Principalities, thrones, powers, whatever, were all created by him. He's the originator, the author of life. So in the Darby translation, he has a little footnote, and he says, this word is difficult to render in English. It means a leader, but is more than a leader. It is used for one who begins and sets a matter on. The Greek word occurs four times in the New Testament. So it occurs four times here and in chapter 5, verse 31 of Acts, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Those are the four times that word is used. And this is an important point, it's always and only used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a lovely title, Prince, Author, Originator. These are all elements of what is in the significance of that Greek word. There probably isn't an exact English word that really gives the whole idea, but all of those words are contained within that make up that idea of that, what that word is. The originator, author, prince. And this was the one that was crucified by the Jewish people. And really, the Jewish people just represent us. Okay. So we go on with this in verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. This is reference to the miracle. Whom you see and know. They knew this fellow. He was there every day at the gate, at the hour of prayer. Yes. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in your ignorance, that is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer has thus fulfilled. Now, the witness of the prophets was twofold. Their witness also was by the Holy Spirit. And their witness was twofold in the prophets, or by the prophets, that is the sufferings of Christ and also the glories of Christ. We get that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So many of the prophecies speak of the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament, but many prophecies, perhaps even more prophecies, speak of the glories of Messiah and of his glorious kingdom that would come. And actually, That is mentioned in verse 20 and 21. But just before I get to that, the glory part, you know, we get both here. The sufferings of Christ, the prophets witness to the sufferings of Christ. That's verse 18. But verse 19, 20, and 21, Peter says that God was going to bring in that messianic kingdom, but it hinged on one thing. It hinged on their repentance. We see this in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. Now, there's a lot in these three verses. First of all, we want to say in verse 19, he's speaking to the people of Israel here. He's not speaking to the Gentiles. He's not speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the men of Israel. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted, in order that your sins may be blotted out. That's gospel. Then he says, so that, or it can be translated, in order that. Now, I think the King James has when. But that's an incorrect translation of that Greek word. It should be translated so that, or in order that. In other words, the times of refreshing that would come from the presence of the Lord was contingent upon their conversion. And it's further explained what this time of refreshing and the presence of the Lord is. He says, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. This time of restoration of all things is the millennial age, is the age to come, the kingdom age, which is coming, which the sign was a witness of. We saw the man healed and leaping and praising God, the lame man. We read Isaiah chapter 35, messianic prophecy of the glorious kingdom. That was a sign of that. This time of the restoration of all things, and this refreshing in the presence of the Lord. Now, heaven will receive the Lord Jesus until that time. That time will not occur until the Lord Jesus comes back. But the Lord Jesus won't come back until that little remnant in Israel, until there's a remnant in Israel. It's after the rapture of the church, and they repent. When Israel repents, that's clear as can be here, so that, it's in order that. It's contingent upon that. Now, the rapture isn't contingent upon that. The rapture can happen at any time. But God's instituting his messianic reign here over the earth through Messiah, that is contingent upon the conversion of the Jew and repentance and conversion of the Jewish people. Now, we could go into more details about this, what the millennial age will be like and so on, but that would take us too long. I would refer you to Romans chapter 11, verse 15 onwards, where Paul makes the argument there too. I should probably just quickly read that, Romans chapter 11, verse 15. But you can study it in more detail after. Paul speaking of the Jewish people, and he says, for if they're casting away, that is their rejection of Christ and being set aside by God, is if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world. That means the gospel has now gone out to the world, to the Gentiles, to us. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So if their rejection by God and being set aside by God because they've rejected the Lord Jesus be the reconciliation of the world, that the gospel has gone out across all the world to us Gentiles, what will be their reception be when they're grafted back in to the olive branch? Well, it'll be like life from the dead. You know, the earth will bring forth its fruit. So much could be said on that, but we have to move on. So verse 21, in the middle of the verse, says, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So God has always testified to this, that this kingdom was coming, right? The messianic kingdom was coming and Messiah was coming. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, and prophet here, my translation is capital P, shall be utterly destroyed from among all the people. Now, this is a prophecy that's of Messiah that we find back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So you can look at it at your own time. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and verses 18 and 19 are quoted here by Peter. And Moses said, God would raise up a prophet like unto me. And Moses was a prophet from among your brethren. He would be from the nation of Israel, and he would be like Moses. Moses, indeed, we saw it in chapter 2, is a type or a picture of Messiah, and he would be called the prophet. We get this several times in the New Testament where he's called the prophet of God. For example, John chapter 6, verse 14, on the feeding of the multitude, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, feeding of the multitude, said, this is truly the prophet, capital P, the prophet who is to come into the world. And there's other verses that speak of it too. They believed a prophet would come because Moses said a prophet would come. Well, the Lord Jesus is the great prophet. Muhammad is not the great prophet, okay? The poor Muslims feel that Muhammad is the great prophet, but Muhammad is actually a false prophet. I don't mean to be offensive to anyone. If you happen to be a Muslim, a dear Muslim person out there, please not be offended. But I don't mean to be offensive, but the Lord Jesus Christ is God's prophet, the true prophet of God. He's prophet, priest, and king. But here the emphasis is that he's the prophet of God. And a warning to the Jewish people, if you disobey his voice and don't heed him, then you would come under the judgment of God. And that's indeed what happened, because the vast majority of the people of Israel did not heed his voice. And they came under God's judgment and were dispersed amongst the nations, 70 AD, and only have been brought back, you know, within our, well, some of our lifetimes. Most of us weren't born then, 1948, brought back, but brought back in unbelief. They're in unbelief, but Messiah will appear to them the second time. So as we go on in verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, has also foretold these days. And so the first coming of the Lord Jesus is the inauguration of the Messianic age. It's the beginning of it in his person, okay, and his work on the cross. But because Israel has rejected him, the actual manifestation of that kingdom visibly has been delayed. He's at the right hand of God. Another work, the mystery of Christ in the church, is being done, where the elect Gentiles are being brought in, made members of the church, which are the body of Christ, because he's the head and he'll have a body that comes with him at the appearing when he establishes his kingdom over the world, Israel being the center of that on the earth. And he says, beginning at Samuel and all the prophets. So the prophetic office starts with Samuel. Now, there were prophets before Samuel. We said Moses was a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. Genesis says Abraham was a prophet. Indeed, we get Enoch in the early chapters of Genesis. He was a prophet. But the office of prophet began with Samuel and those that follow. So they all spoke of these days, Peter says. Then verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets, right? That's an important statement. You are the sons of the prophets. The real prophets of God were Hebrew, were Jews, were from the nation of Israel. And you say what you want about the Jewish people. They are largely in unbelief, except for a very, very small number of them. Some are believers, but a vast majority are just simply unbelievers. That they had a heritage. And the true prophets of God came from the people of Israel. All the Old Testament prophets came from the people of Israel. The nation's prophets were false prophets, were demons, and so on. So you are the sons of the prophets, verse 25, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is the promise to Abraham that even the Gentiles would be blessed through his seed, which was Messiah. So we get that in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 18. Actually, we get it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, and chapter 22, verse 18. But this quotation by Peter seems to be more the one from chapter 22, verse 18. It's also mentioned two other times in connection with Isaac and Jacob. But the reference here is to Abraham. So he's saying, you have a special heritage. You were the sons of the prophets, and a covenant was made with our fathers, with Abraham, that from his seed the Messiah would come, and not only the Messiah would come, that would be a blessing to many nations. Now this, as I said, would open up later in the book of Acts, when it would explode outside of the borders of Judea and of the Jews to the Gentile nations. Although the Jewish believers, Jewish Christian believers here, like Peter and John and so on, they don't really get that yet. God had to work on them a little and get them to that point. Okay, but it would come. And then verse 26, to you first, God has raised up his servant and sent his servant Jesus. To you first. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, it says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, go not to the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into reaching out to the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think it's chapter 10, maybe verse 15, but it's definitely in Matthew chapter 10. You can look that up. So, and then in Romans, it speaks of the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So to you first, he came first to the people of Israel as a witness and a testimony to them. Okay. And God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, there we get that title servant. So we have two titles, three titles really, of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. He's the servant of God, he's the prophet of God, and he's the Prince of Life. Just those three titles alone are wonderful, aren't they? Prince of Life, the prophet of God, and the servant, the perfect servant. And raised up here is not referencing the resurrection. The idea here of being raised up is that he just sent him. He raised him up. Just like, you know, Winston Churchill was raised up to you know, save England in the Second World War. That's the idea. It's not bodily resurrection that's being referred to here, but rather that God raised him up and sent him in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Well, that brings us to the end of the chapter. It's lovely to see. So our little meditation from this should be the names that we get of the Lord Jesus here, the Prince of Life, the Prophet of God, and Jehovah's Servant. May the Lord bless you today and continue on studying the Word and learning the things of the Kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.